Behind you and in front of you, and somebody took a knife and carved out just the little circle out of the very middle of the cake. That's this passage of scripture. It was built by the Apostle Paul in a letter that he wrote to the church at Ephesus, and it was built to tell a story. Now, you need to understand that the Apostle Paul, who wrote this letter, was the one who started the church at Ephesus. In fact, not only did he start the church as a missionary, but he pastored that church for 3 years. And after his passing of ministry on, one of the young men that traveled with him, the writer of 1 and 2 Timothy, or Paul to 1 and 2 Timothy, Timothy became the pastor of that church. And then to show you how this church grew, when John was finally released from the Isle of Patmos, where he, John, the writer of the gospel, also the books of 1 and 2 and 3 John, and the book of the Revelation, after he'd finished, he was released from that isle, from prison by Romans, and he went and continued pastoring the church there at Ephesus. So the church at Ephesus had a long line of deep apostolic and also pastors that had been involved in the ministry for years. At the time of this writing, Paul is sitting in a prison in Rome. He's waiting to meet with Caesar, in which he intends to present the gospel to the ruler of the known world. He also expects at that time that God may take his life. And so therefore he's sitting in the church, in the prison at Rome, and he's writing letters to these churches that he had started. And he writes this letter to the church at Ephesus, and his desire is to share his heart, from the standpoint of a pastor and father, and also to share his heart as an apostle, that they needed to know the truths. And then the centerpiece that we're going to deal with today, it's two parts. Part one deals with what we were saved from, and part two deals with what we were saved to do. And the book itself is divided in half. The first three and a half chapters talk about that great work of grace that's taken place. Talks about redemption, talks about the salvation that's given to us. Talk about grace itself, to paint the picture as to how glorious it is what God has given to Christians, salvation. And then the last part of the book is written, and there are about 50 to 55 statements of the apostle talking about our daily lives and how we are to live. Because you see, as the title of the message is that spiritual growth is a responsibility. It is not something that is optional. God does not save us, give us new birth, transform us from sinners to saints without the expectation that we will then take it and grow. I told my wife I was going to use an illustration of a brand new little baby boy born, 8 pounds, 4 ounces, 21 inches long. Such a beautiful little boy, beautiful blue eyes. Everybody coos as they look at him. He's just an amazing child. And now a year later, we come and the same child is brought before us. And the same child is 8 pounds, 4 ounces, and 21 inches long. All of us will be looking and he still is pink. He still has beautiful blue eyes. But we'd be appalled. Why? He's not growing. There's something physically wrong. He should be getting more taller. He should be getting bigger. He should be growing in strength. And yet we would look at our lives and maybe analyze our own lives where we are. And we are seeing we've been Christians for 6 months, a year, 10 years, 20 years, or 53 in my case. Where is the growth? What is taking place? As I look at my own life, what evidence is there that God is doing a work of grace? And how am I performing as a child of God to the world around me? Am I Christ in my neighborhood? Is my life walking in conformity to the Word of God? Do I even read the Word of God? What is my prayer life like? Do God and I talk at the meal where I thank Him for the food and the rest of the day I leave it on my own? Who is providing guidance in my life? Me or Christ? See, that's a question I ask of myself, but this morning I intend to ask it of every one of you who have named the name of Christ. because I believe that's what Paul is doing with us here. When a person believes and confesses Jesus Christ as Lord, he is born again. Now, theologically, we believe that new birth takes place, then comes faith and repentance. But the reality of the matter is, there is new birth. And it is not a remodeling of what existed. It is a transformation into that which is new. You see, it's a radical change. Less radical than the day that child of God becomes one who passes on from this world and dies and goes into glory. The reason I say it's less radical is because he's already been born again. He's already been transformed into a child of God, and holiness has become part of his life, so that when he dies and closes his eyes, he's changing location and enjoying the fullness of perfection, but he's already the child of God. Salvation is not a matter of improvement or perfection. It is a matter of transformation. Even the New Testament speaks of it as something of a new mind, a new will, a new heart, a new inheritance, a new relationship, new power, new knowledge, new wisdom, and I could go. If there was not such an emphasis of newness and transformation, then we may be people capable of taking it for granted. But that which God has begun, how can we not join that process of growth? Just like children do not grow by themselves, they are provided the guidance and food and the nourishment to reach adulthood and hopefully maturity, so too the child of God does not grow by him or herself, but the ability to grow is already given if you're a child of God. But what and why does sin still enter in? Brethren, I'm going to tell you, I think the answer is quite simple. It's because we will to sin. See, I want to make sure we understand our responsibility. If we are born again by God and we sin, we tell the, quote, white lie, we steal that extra time from the boss, we get angry over something we shouldn't get angry, we forget or refuse to forgive, those are willful acts on the part of us, willfully doing that which is wrong. And we are accountable for that. You see, we are responsible for our growth. Oh, the Holy Spirit dwells within us. The Word of God has been given to guide us. Our prayer life has been made as a means of communion with God, and our fellowship together and our accountability for each other, all things installed by God to help that process. But the responsibility for growth rests here. And the reason I know that is I know it because of what God saved us from and how he did it. So turn, if you will, to that passage in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 17. And we're going to look at four different aspects of our condition before God before we were saved. The first is found, a characteristic in the unsaved, is that they are individuals whose minds live in the futility of their minds. We were individuals who think differently than we think now. We were individuals who were governed by our thought process because there was no relationship with God at all. It's not that we were trying to be godly and we just needed help. We were not trying to be godly. Prior to our conversion, we were a people who did not want God. If you're sitting here today and you're not a believer in Christ, the honesty of the answer is you really don't want him, because it means you had to give up things that you perceive are more important. I remember my dad, before he became a believer in his last days, I was talking to him as a teenager, and I was witnessing to him, and he told me as we cried together, "Son, when you come back from school, I'm going to accept Christ." And I said, "Dad, why not now?" And he said, "I'm not quite ready, but when you come back from school." And I came back from school, nothing changed. And we talked again, and I got another promise. And some 50 years later, God in his beautiful glory saved my father. Because you see, Dad was not ready. Why was Dad not ready? Because Dad wanted to be in control of his own life. Because you see, in his mind, he realized that if he surrendered to Christ's authority, he had to give up his own. Our second point is found in the next verse, where we are told that our ignorance or that our understanding is excluded from the life of God. We are told that not only is our thought process futile, but that our mind is darkened by a nature who is at war with God. You know, I think that's one of the greatest aspects of the salvation God gives us. He did not save us as people who were just desperately looking to be saved. He saved us as people who were at active war with him, and he defeated us and loved us. What amazing grace that we have. For he is our Savior and Lord. We live in a society where education is thought to be so important. In fact, there are more college degrees in the world today than at any time in the history of mankind. In fact, there are so many college degrees that we used to say in the 80s when we were going through another movement of financial prosperity in America, we had doctors on the assembly lines at Ford Motor Company putting nuts on cars because they had so much education. In fact, education has become in some ways a god unto itself. In fact, you will insult people more by saying they're illiterate or not educated than calling them a sinner. But illiterate and not educated will do nothing to harm you, where being a sinner will ultimately take you a place of alienation from God in hell. Paul tells us here that we were, before God saved us, people who are minds were futile, our hearts and life was in darkness. We had no deep knowledge of truth. Then he says we were spiritually and morally calloused. You all know what calluses are. You do a lot of work, you get calluses on your hands. Well, if you constantly live in a lifetime in a society in which your desire is to do what you want to do, not God's, what do? You build up calluses within your morality. You build up calluses within your thought process to the point that you no longer are receptive to even sound moral teaching. An example, look at television today compared to television 10 years ago, 20 years ago. What morality is accepted today compared to 20 years ago? It is a world of difference. Thirdly, are depraved. We were talking last night at the wedding about how life in the world in America has changed. I was born and raised in Detroit, Michigan. You may have heard of Detroit, Michigan. We never locked our doors. It was a suburb of Detroit, but we never locked our doors. Today, those same houses have bars, security systems. Why? Because the world's less safe. That's a point of what's happening when sin goes unchecked, when morality goes ungoverned, sin will go further. So you see, prior to God saving us, we were a people who were religiously self-satisfied, controlling ourselves, thinking we needed nothing else, at war with God, our minds darkened, but thinking we were so educated, we knew everything. I don't know if any of you ever heard of a man by the name of Dennis Prager. I listened to him on a radio, and I quite like him, actually. I think he's one of the better radio talk show hosts. And he's a Jew. He's an Orthodox Jew and a very educated man. And my secretary came to me a few weeks ago and gave me a copy of a book he had written, which is a commentary on the book of Exodus. Well, if you know me, you know I have thousands of books in my library, and I just added it to it. But I thought, hey, this is pretty good. This is a Jew writing about a Jewish society. It ought to be really interesting. Now, I know Prager is not a Christian, but he's very pleasant with Christians and all. So I started reading. And I read as I normally would from a studying standpoint. I would study a passage, knowing where it was going and where it was pointing to Christ. And I watched Dennis write, and he writes some things I hadn't heard of before, hadn't thought of. And he went right there, and he got right where the point where you say, this is talking about Christ. And he had another reason for it, and he went on to something else. And he did that over and over and over again. And after about the fifth or sixth time, I went back and was talking to my secretary, and we were talking, and we were both amazed how blind he is. How educated, but how blind. And I don't say that as derision. I say it with concern. Because right before him, he's looking at truth and has no understanding of knowledge. That's how we were. And then God saved us. In the last part of the passage, verses 20 through 24, Paul then says now four other things to tell us what the difference is. First of all, he refers to us as Christ-centered. But you did not learn Christ in this way. Now, these are not educational changes. These are transformational changes being talked about in these four points. It is not something that he says that we have gone to school, we've read our books, we now know about Jesus. It's talking about that transformation that takes place when God saves us by new birth and gives us a new mind. So that learning is an instantaneous process. Now it can grow, it can mature, but the knowledge and the ability to know is given with the new birth. After reviewing the evils of the pagan world and self-centeredness, we did not, because of the power of God, seek to be self-centered. We seek to be Christ-centered. You did learn Christ, or also can mean to come to know. Jesus uses the same word, and I'm not going to get you all kinds of Greek and all this stuff. Let's stay with just the logic of the process. In Matthew 11:29, Christ writes this, or it's written about Christ. Take my yoke upon you, and learn of me. Now, what is Jesus saying here? He's telling those who are listening, come and accept my yoke, my burden, my authority, and know me. Brethren, that's salvation. That's faith. That's repentance brought by transformation. Friendship with the world is hostility to God, James writes. The ways of God and the ways of the world are not compatible, nor comparable. The idea promoted by some that we can accept Jesus as Savior and then later as Lord, that's an anathema. Because how can you divide the Lord? And what is salvation but our devotion to the God who saved us? We must be people who are known for taking on Christ. Know God's truth. Paul continues in verse 21. If indeed you have heard him and have been taught in him, just as truth is in Jesus. You see, if we're born again, we're not ignorant of the truth of God. We have an ability, because of the Spirit of God dwelling within us, to know what the Word says. Does that mean every time you pick it up, to every passage, you're going to know every answer? Boy, if you do, let me know, because I'm still learning after 53 years of being a believer and a college degree and preaching and teaching for over 40 years. And I still pick up a passage of Scripture and see things I've never seen before. Why? Because this book, brethren, is alive. It's not just 66 books of dead writing. It's alive. It's designed to be transformational. It's designed to help me live. And it's designed to give me the tools to live. Life without God leads to cynicism. The ungodly person rhetorically asks, what is truth? Like Pilate, where Christ says, I am the truth, the way, and the life. Verse 22, that in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance to the lusts of deceit. Now, when God saved us, he saved our souls, our spirits, our minds, But he left us with these bodies, and my knees hurt and all this other stuff. I wish he had transformed the body, but that's going to come when I go to glory, after he comes back. But until that time, I'm given his knowledge to live for him in the vessel I still have, a vessel that has been deformed by sin, a vessel that no matter how well I take care of it, it still is deformed by sin and will decay and one day will die. But this spirit will live eternally. And then one day the scripture tells me he's coming back and he's going to take my body and he's going to resurrect it with me and put it with my spirit. I'm not going to be any better in heaven. I'm just going to be complete. Okay? But he says right here, or Paul says, that we have victory over the old self. That's that old nature that's still here. You see, when God saves us, he makes us new. But he hasn't made us perfect yet, because that's still a part of our growth and our formal, final transformation in glory. So there's an old nature there, but that old nature is defeated. And so that's the problem. That's the thing we have to understand. That old nature is defeated. He's just very busy. And our responsibility is to live godly and tell it no. And when we fail, it's because we give up. And we sin. And then finally, verses 23 and 4, he said, "And that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind and put on the new self, which is in the likeness of God, has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth." Now, whether you know it or not, I have a time frame I'm working within, and I have to be done by a quarter till. So there's about 10 pages of notes I haven't said, so we're going over the main points here, so you understand. Because as Bob mentioned, I've been in this church with this group of people, some of these friends, for 25 plus years, 27 years, I guess. And they know me and I know them, so you know, we're going to do it the way I'm supposed to, okay? But I want to make sure that you understand the principles that Paul's dealing with here. And this last point is that we are a new self. Now, when I got saved, or when God, we talk about this I got saved concept, when God saved me, I was sitting in a little church in Michigan, sitting next to my grandfather. I was 13 years old, and the pastor was preaching, and honestly, I can't tell you what he was preaching on. I can't tell you what happened. All I know is I felt God was talking to me. And what I felt was that what he was talking about, I was a sinner at 13, and I needed Christ. And so I leaned over to my grandfather as they were finishing up the service and singing an invitation song, and I said, "Grandpa, I think he's been talking to me." And Grandpa said, "Well, what's he been saying?" I said, "Honestly, I think he's been telling me I'm a sinner and that I need to accept Christ as my Savior." So my grandfather, it was probably one of the greatest men of influence on my life, said, "Well, then what do you think you should do?" He said, "I think I know good. I need to go forward and accept Christ." Now, going forward didn't accept Christ, but a heart willing to transform or be transformed was. And I went forward, and I met with a gentleman who was one of the deacons of the church, and he talked to me for briefly. I said, "I need to repent of my sins. I need to tell God I'm sorry. I need to change my life. I need to be better than I am." And that wise deacon looked at me and said, "Well, can you do that on your own?" I said, "I don't know." He said, "That's a good answer. You can't." He said, "Let's pray and ask God to save you and ask God to take over." Well, I can tell you 53 years later that God has taken over. Now, there have been times that I've gotten the wrong way. There have been times that I've done something willfully I shouldn't do, and I've sinned, and I've asked his forgiveness, and he's forgiven me. Cheryl and I have been married for 44 years. It's been a great 44 years, but they haven't been perfect, have they, dear? No. But you know what? God's given me a glorious woman, and he's given me a marriage, and he's given me a life that, even though it's had its ups and downs, mostly the downs caused by me, the ups are so glorious because that's caused by him. So Paul says, "I'm a new me." Story is told of Alexander the Great. After winning one of his greatest battles, he was sitting in his tent, all excited, and one of his generals came and said, "Alexander, we have a man outside we need to bring in to you." And he said, "Well, why?" He said, "Well, he's a deserter. We caught him trying to run from the battle lines. He's one of our soldiers. He needs to be brought to you." Well, normally, if you're a deserter, what happens? You're killed. But this time they brought him to Alexander the Great, and he looked at him, and the man was obviously very scared. He knew his life was about to end. And Alexander looked at him, he said, "What is your name?" And he looked at this great king, and he said, "My name is Alexander." There is silent, the writings of the Greek says, until finally Alexander looked at him, he said, "Either change your name or change your behavior." My brethren, I think we can't, if we're in Christ, change our name. But by God's power and spirit, we can change our behavior. Does the world see Christ in us? And to show you how detailed Paul is in this process, turn your Bibles to that fourth chapter of Ephesians, and I'm going to go through the next three chapters and just point out maybe a few little comments that Paul makes. Look at verse 25. Therefore, remember, when you ever see therefore in the Bible, you have to ask yourself, what's it there for? It's talking about one on before. Therefore, each of you must put off falsehood, speak truthfully to his neighbor, for we are all members of one body. Oh, can't lie anymore. In your anger, do not sin. Whoops. Do not let sun go down on you still be angry. Whoops. I guess I can't get mad at people, can I? He who has been stealing must steal no longer, but must work, doing something useful with his own hands, and he may have something to share with those in need. In other words, I'm not allowed to steal. Also, I'm not allowed to be lazy. And also, I got to give what I get to help others. Don't you think Paul's meddling? That's what he used to say when you go to church, when the preacher's talking to everybody else, that's a good sermon. When he starts talking to me, he's meddling. Okay. Chapter 5, be imitators of God, therefore, as dearly loved children, and live a life of love. Verse 4, nor should any obscenity or foolish talk or coarse joking come place, but rather thanksgiving. Verse 8, for you were once darkness, but now are light in the Lord. Live as children of the light. And I could go on. You see, what Paul does, he lists 53 or 54 statements about our daily living as not suggestions, but as statements of requirements. You see, you are saved if you're saved by the power and grace of God and new birth, faith and repentance. You are not kept saved by anything else other than the power of God. But you're saved to do good works. And when we fail, it's willful because we are already changed. It's not something we're having to get to. It's willful and it's sin. That's why point 3 in the outline on your back of your bulletin has 7 questions. I'm not going to ask them all here, but I want you to ask yourself those questions. Because you see, Paul, when he wrote to the letter to the Corinthians in chapter 3, he told them, "I couldn't give you meat anymore. I'm still giving you milk because you haven't grown." And then in chapter 11, he said, to examine yourselves to see if you're in the faith before you do communion. Now, why did he write that? He wrote that because of the same reasons he wrote Ephesians. He believed, and I think rightfully so, that Christians should be daily in their walk with Christ saying, "Lord, point out my sins. Point out my failings. Help me, God, to get rid of them. Help me to be known in this community as Christ's representative." That doesn't happen easy. And I'll tell you, it takes a lifetime to do. But I can also share multiple stories of what God has done when I was doing what I was supposed to do. I once had a person come up to me and said, you know, you've had an opportunity to witness to so many people. I just never get those opportunities. And I just laughed. I said, then there's something else wrong here. I get on airplanes, and I fly somewhere every week for business. And there has never been a flight that I haven't had somebody next to me who wants to talk. Now, there's times I get in an airplane, I like to take a nap. And I've actually prayed, Lord, I really need rest this time. And I turn away from the person, I start close my eyes, and they start talking. And I finally, okay, Lord. And we've had a chance to share the gospel. I've prayed with people who are going through great pain. I've had an opportunity to work with individuals and meet them later because of what God is doing. And it's not because of me. It's because of him. What would this community be like, brethren, if every one of us were so busy because God was opening doors that Christ was flowing out of every one of our mouths? You see, that's how revivals take place. That's how communities are changed. God doing the work through the people he's kept here to do it. Let us pray. Dear Lord and Savior, how wonderful you are. How worthy you have made us. And how much we fail. Lord, my prayer this morning is that the men and women sitting here today would not be impressed by the sermon, but that your spirit would touch their hearts. Lord, that we as Christians, first of all, would recommit ourselves to living each day your way. To turning away from sin. To purposefully seek ways to be godly. And to live for you. And then, Lord, if there's one here who does not know you as Savior, who has no concept of this relationship I've been talking about, Lord, it's a prayer way. Touch that heart now. Open those eyes they may see that Christ truly might be glorified and reign in each one of us. In Jesus' name.